If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn there, I want to ask you to reflect on some sobering things about life today, about our world. In abortion clinics around the world, 55 million unborn children are killed each year. That's 105 children killed every minute. So literally between the time that Sophia sang, asking the Lord to take our hand, and I got up to read this introduction, 105 unborn children died. You all may remember Dr. Jack Kevorkian. I don't know if you remember him in the news, the small, old, gray-haired gentleman that was nicknamed Dr. Death because of his work to assist people with their suicide. You remember that he continued, despite the authorities threatening him, to help people to kill themselves because, he said, he wanted to alleviate their suffering. Then there's the well-known Princeton bioethicist. His name is Peter Singer, who actually advocates the termination of children with birth defects as an act of compassion. He says that such children will have a poor quality of life and so their suffering should be avoided. Why do so many human efforts to eliminate suffering end in the death of the sufferer? Suffering is a big problem. Far bigger than many of us allow ourselves to even recognize. I've already mentioned some forms of suffering related to abortion and physician-assisted suicide, but there are a great number of other forms of suffering. There's war. There's poverty. There's starvation. There's sickness and disease. There are battered wives and abused children. There are hostages. Natural disasters. I could go on. The entire creation is groaning in suffering. If we allow ourselves even for a moment to contemplate the vast, vast amount of suffering, we will easily be overwhelmed. And this is why I think we develop the habit, the instinct, the self-protective device of overlooking so much suffering. Who can stand it? And we understand then why some people say, is there really a God in the face of so much suffering? If there is a God and He's good, why does He allow suffering? Why won't He end famine and disease if He has the power to do so? Why won't He come to the aid of the poor and the unborn? We understand why the heart cries out, where is God in the midst of suffering? That's a question that even some Old Testament prophets asked. They looked at Israel's suffering. And those are big, important questions, and we ought not be afraid of asking them. But if you're asking those questions this morning, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've not really given serious consideration to who Jesus is and the message of Christianity because you've been looking around and seeing the vast amounts of suffering. If you're here this morning and those are the kinds of questions that you have, I want to encourage you to be sure not to stop with the question. We live in a time where people treat questions as though they're statements, as if just by simply raising a question, we've actually said something. We live in a time, actually, culturally, I think, where people treat uncertainty like it's a virtue and certainty like it's a vice. So if a person is certain of a particular answer, we regard them as narrow-minded and closed-minded and maybe even a bit bigoted. And then those people who are uncertain, and oftentimes that uncertainty is really just a refusal to commit to anything, well, we act as though they are broad-minded. We act as though they are tolerant and humble. The famous journalist G.K. Chesterton once said that the purpose of having an open mind is to close it on something solid. Uncertainty is not a virtue. Refusing to follow questions to the answer is not humility. It's willful ignorance. And in the face of something as serious as our suffering, the last thing we want to be is willfully ignorant. We want to be informed. We want to have answers. Simply raising the question is evidence of half intelligence. Complete intelligence seeks the truth and follows it wherever it would take us. Where is God in the midst of our suffering? Well, this morning's text gives us one of the Bible's answers to that question. And more than that, this morning's text points out that suffering, as bad as it is also the occasion for tremendous good. For where there's suffering, there is also comfort. And where there's hardship, there's also deliverance. And it is God who gives both the comfort and the deliverance. Where is God in suffering? He's in it with us and in it for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. This is God's word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Well, we continue in our study of our life together, our spiritual fellowship in the church. And this morning we come to a way of fellowshipping with one another that Christians don't often think of or talk much about. It's our fellowship in suffering and our fellowship in comfort. You see on the last page of your bulletin there the outline for this morning's talk as we work through 2 Corinthians 1. I want to focus us on two things here. Number one, that God comforts us in suffering so that others may be comforted. And so that our salvation would be made firm. And then secondly, we'll see that God allows hardship in our lives so that we may learn to depend on him. And so that he would receive the glory through his deliverance of us. And this is in some sense a theology then of suffering. And it is a description of what it means for us to fellowship together in the body of Christ. Let's pray the Lord should speak to his word. Dear sovereign Lord, please comfort us by your word this morning. Show us more of yourself that we might rely on you and not ourselves. And bring thanksgiving and glory to your name for your constant deliverance of your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this first point, in verses 3 to 7, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he is introducing really the letter in verse 3 by way of thanksgiving. He blesses God or praises God. As he goes through this first section of the letter here, verses 3 to 11, he's really in one sense giving them what will be the theme of the letter. So throughout the letter, he's going to be coming back to this issue of suffering and comfort. So he's introducing them to what basically is his thesis for the letter. And in this first few verses here, verses 3 to 7, Paul introduces suffering. See how many times he uses that word in just these few short verses. Over and over again, he alludes to suffering. And Paul, in raising suffering, wants the Corinthians to see three things. He wants the Corinthians to see who God is. And he wants the Corinthians to see what God does via the suffering, with regard to suffering. And why it is they even suffer. And why it is God allows it. And so he says there in verse 3, he begins with praise or blessing to God. And we're struck right from the start that this is a uniquely Christian praise or blessing. Don't get me wrong. Jewish people in Paul's day would often bless and praise God. But not as Paul describes him in verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something tremendous has happened in our understanding of who God is by the coming of Jesus Christ. We come to know that God is one in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a uniquely Christian understanding of God. I mean, for example, as I said, Jewish people would not praise God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on and describes God as the Father of compassion. Now, Muslims would describe God as most beneficent, most merciful, most compassionate. But they would not understand God to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They would understand that to be the highest blasphemy according to Islam. What we have in view here is this unique God, the only true and living God. And we only know this God because of Christ, because Christ reveals him to us. He reveals the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is who Paul praises, God the Father. And notice how he describes him, not only as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also as the Father of compassion. What does it mean to say that somebody is the Father of something? I mean, think about it. We use that language in our own culture. So we talk about James Brown as the Father of soul. I won't dance for you. Or we talk about Imhotep as the Father of engineering or construction, or Willis Carrier, whom we're all thankful for, the Father of air conditioning. We have all these ways of talking about someone being the Father of something. What that is a description of them as the originator of something, the source of something. They're the ones from whom this thing comes. And look at how God is described here. It's the Father of compassion. If there's any compassion in the world, it's because it comes from God. He's the Father of it. He's the source of it. And notice that Paul is talking about God the Father. He's talking about what many people will regard as sort of the God of the Old Testament. This is the God that so many people think is this wrathful, mean, vengeful, punishing God. And this is the very one, the only true God, who Paul regards as the Father of compassion. And not only that, he's the God of all comfort. Pay attention to the little words in Scripture. All. A little three-letter word there. He is the God of all comfort. There's no comfort that we need that God is not the God of. There's no comfort that we desire that he's unable to give to his people. He's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That compassion is his mercy, is that thing in God that causes him to look at suffering and to act on. His mercy, his compassion. And that comfort, a word there that literally means that to call alongside. This is what God does in our suffering. He calls us alongside himself. He comes near to us. He brings us near to himself. And he aids us. He strengthens us. He exhorts us. This is what it means to be comforted by God, to be brought near to him and to hear him say, keep on. I got you. I'm with you. I'm near. I'm here. And this is who God praises. Now that may sound like abstract theology. He's to call him the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And you may be thinking, but I'm looking about seeing the suffering. Where is God in the suffering? It's one thing to say those things about him, but how do we know that those things are true? Well, look at verse 4. Paul goes on to say that not only can we describe God this way, but we can see God acting this way, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, that's a mouthful. But what is he saying? Paul says, I know God's comfort in my experience. In all my troubles, God has been there strengthening me, exhorting me, calling me alongside himself. In all my troubles, God has been there. I know this. And he tells us one of the reasons that God does that. One of the reasons he comforts his people. So that the comfort we know, that we first receive from God, is shared with all others who need comfort. This is where we begin to see the fellowship of our suffering and our comfort. This is where we begin to see God's purposes in allowing someone to suffer in the church. It's so that he will comfort them, and so that he will comfort others. You see how Paul says down in verse 6, his experience, his distress works out for the church at Corinth. He says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. How many of us know that we learn best when we suffer? I mean, in the high times, we don't seem to learn much. We just keep rolling, don't we? You know, we just keep living it up. You know, when things are good, man, we just say, keep it flowing, God. You know, we're not looking to learn anything. But in our suffering, Christ brings us into his schoolroom. He brings us into the classroom and sits us at his desk, and he begins to instruct. He's instructing Paul. Paul is suffering hardships, and Christ is writing to him on the chalkboard, I'm right here. I've got you. Come alongside me. And guess what? As Paul is writing his sentences on the board, the Corinthian classroom is learning. His suffering is meant to be seen so that whether he's distressed or whether he's comforted, the rest of the church benefits. The rest of the church learns the lesson. They see Paul and his suffering, and they see how he perseveres, and they too are comforted. Well, they see Paul and his trouble, and from the trouble, they draw comfort. They are built up. Look in verse 6 again. It says, they seeing Paul in his comfort and in his distress produces patient endurance of the same sufferings. And earlier on it says, it is for your comfort and your salvation, to affirm them in the faith and affirm them in the hope and promises of God, that God allows his people to suffer and others to witness it and to benefit from it. But there's something else more remarkable. Christians often ask, well, why of all people do we suffer? I mean, we can understand when the unrighteous suffer. We say to ourselves, they deserve it. Right? They did wrong, so they should have got spanked. That's sort of our attitude, but in our hearts sometimes we go, why me, God? I believe in you. I trust you. I've fallen before your cross. I love you. You're my Lord and my Savior. Why am I suffering? One of the most remarkable definitions of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, and one of the most remarkable statements on Christian suffering, is right there in verse 5. Look there with me. Paul says, for, he's explaining now why his troubles have worked to his comfort and to comfort others. For, just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. Look at what Paul is saying. Paul says what Christ experienced in his suffering spills over now into his people. And what Christ experienced in his comfort flows over now into his people. It's because we are united with Christ that his sufferings and his comfort are completed in us. We talk about being the body of Christ. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 12. We've thought about that and what that means for our unity as a church. But it doesn't only speak to our unity. It also speaks to our Christian experience. Because we are united with Christ, his life and its sufferings and its comforts overflows now in his people. This is remarkable. For how did Christ suffer? Jesus suffered physically. His body was beaten and broken and pierced. His blood was shed. He was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. And he was nailed to that cross. Physically, our Savior, the Son of God, was broken and beaten. And likewise, those who would live for Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us, shall see persecutions. And what do we see in Asia and China and parts of the Middle East? But the church persecuted, suffered, beaten, broken. Physical sufferings of Christ flowing over into his people. And not only did Jesus suffer physically, but Jesus suffered socially. He was an outcast. No one loved him. You know what Isaiah said? We saw him and we hid our faces from him. We did not esteem him. He was hated even for his own town. For what was said of him? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? How many of you know what it's like to be despised because of the place you're from? And his brothers and sisters rejected him. They thought he was crazy. They came to him once when he was teaching and said, "Look, you've lost your mind. Come with us." The religious leaders didn't welcome him. The people didn't welcome him. Or they did as long as he was multiplying fish sandwiches and things. But no, they didn't want him. They rejected him. They didn't love him as king. Socially, he was poor. He had no place to lay his head. The King of glory, the creator of all there is, didn't have a cot. And look at Christ's church. Aren't we always ridiculed and suffering in our relationships? There are spouses who lay their heads on their pillows next to someone who, when they finish snoring, will rip them to shreds with words. Because of their faith in Christ. There are parents who are catching all kind of grief because their children have rejected the faith and rejected them. And their children who love the Lord, who've come to know Him and to serve Him, and their parents despise them for it. And Christians in the workplace who work for bosses who are petty tyrants. Who look to crush them and to wound them. Why? Because of their love for Christ. No other reason. There are people who think we're crazy. There are people who think we're rebels. There are people who think we have no business commenting on public policy or the public issues of our day because we're Christians. And everybody knows that Christians are bigots and narrow-minded people. These are some of the sufferings, the social sufferings that Christ endured, that we endure now because we are joined together with him. Christ suffered physically and he suffered socially, and Jesus suffered spiritually. This is the worst suffering of all. This is unimaginable suffering. When the sinless Son of God hung on that cross, spiritually, all of the world's sin for all of time was being laid upon his back. And all of the wrath of God against sin, punishing sin, was being poured out on Christ. Here's one who had never sinned himself, Here's one who had always pleased the Father, lived to do the Father's will. Here's an innocent, if there ever was an innocent, nailed to this cross and spiritually suffering all that the world deserved. And this suffering is uniquely His. This is not suffering we share in. Christian, this is suffering that God has only given to His Son because He's the God of all compassion and the Father of mercies. This suffering Jesus bears and we escape. This suffering Christ takes upon Himself so that we can stand before God and know Him. Oh, we groan because of sin. And we groan because of the effects of sin in this world. But by faith in Christ, we're freed from sin. We're freed from the guilt of sin. We're freed increasingly from the pull of sin. And we shall one day be freed completely from this groaning world through faith in Christ. And Paul is telling us because we are joined together with Christ, His sufferings overflow in our lives. My non-Christian friend, when we invite you to come know Jesus, to place your faith in Him, to follow Him, I hope you see that we're not inviting you to the primrose path. We're not inviting you to the easy life. We're not inviting you to this, just, you know, your best life now. We're inviting you to come suffer with Christ. We're inviting you to come know His sufferings. We're telling you that when you turn to Christ, one of the things that's going to happen is your life will be changed in such a way that you will be so identified with Christ that what happened to Christ in some measure will happen to you. But we're also inviting you to come know His comfort. To come know what comfort Christ, because as surely as His sufferings overflow in our life, His comforts superabound. They overflow in our lives as well. How was Jesus comforted? One of the things I want to suggest is Jesus was comforted with joy. With joy. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, "For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the agony. He endured the cross. He scorned the shame. And sat down at the right hand of the Father." What was that joy? Have you ever thought about the quality of joy that must exist so that the Son of God would say, "You know what? I see that cross. I see your wrath. I see all that will be poured out upon me as I take the place of sinners. And yet, for joy greater than that, I'll endure the cross." It's for joy that Christ went to the cross. He scorned the shame and took the nails. For joy. What joy? A part of it is the joy of the salvation of His people. Receiving to Himself a special treasure. Receiving to Himself wretches and wrecks who have been repaired by His blood. And the joy of having them with Him in all of eternity. That joy that sustained Christ is the joy that overflows in our life and comforts us. That's what it is to be a Christian, to endure suffering with great joy, the joy that overcomes. And look, Jesus was not only comforted with joy, but He was comforted with exaltation. He was exalted. That's the other thing we just read in Hebrews 12, 2. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned in glory. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way, in that beautiful hymn, verses 5 to 11 or so, near the end, Paul says there, "Now at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the praise of the Father." And the Bible tells us that now steadily everything is being put under His feet as a footstool. Christ was exalted. He was raised up. Physically from the grave and spiritually raised up over all things. He prayed in John 17 before His crucifixion, "Father, glorify me with the glory I shared with you before time began." And it's to that glory He has been returned. That comforted Jesus. He knew that his cross would be his exaltation. His resurrection would be the lifting of him above all things. Why does that comfort overflow to us? Because the promise of the gospel is, those of us who are in Christ shall reign with Christ. Whatever's happening in the suffering in this life pales to that coming day where you and I, Christian, will rule together with Christ. When we shall ride with him in final victory and triumph over all things. That exaltation comforted Jesus. And it's meant to be comfort to us as his life overflows in ours. And Christ was comforted by the Father's approval. God the Father approved of Jesus. Wasn't it the Father who spoke at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus lived to do the Father's will, and his reward was the Father's pleasure in him. Oh, Christian, is it any comfort to you to know that in Christ, in the same way the Father is pleased with Christ the Son, he's pleased with us, his children. And in and through Christ, the Father looks down upon us and says, this is my Son. This is my daughter. In them, I am well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. What comfort it is in our suffering to know, even though we suffer, God is pleased with us. Because the life of Christ flows in and through us. You remember our definition of fellowship? That is the life of God experienced in the soul of man and shared with others. This is a great illustration of this. The life of God, the sufferings and the comfort of Christ experienced in our soul, overflowing in our lives and shared with others. We comfort others with the same comfort that we have received. Have you recognized what exquisitely strange a creature the Christian is? Have you thought about what Paul is saying here in verse 5? You remember some of the things we have said as we've gone through this series about God's life in us. Consider just a few things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. You can write this down. You can look at it later. 1 John 4, 16. We're told there that God is love. That's his character. That's what he's like. And then the very next thing we're told is that whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him, the life of God in the soul. In this way, love is made complete among us. In other words, the Christian is the one in whom God lives and through whom God's love flows to completion. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, when Peter tells us to use our gifts diligently, notice what he says there. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Not only is God's love flowing through us, but God's grace in its various forms is flowing through the Christian. And not only do we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4, but as we said here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says there that he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Another way of saying his sufferings and comfort overflow. Or flip over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Notice what Paul says there. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Christian, church, it's as though we are this huge pipeline from heaven and poured from the throne of God himself, is himself, in all of his love, in all of his grace, in all of his comfort, all of his mercy. See, you're not just you sitting there. You're you with God in you sitting there. We're not just sort of us sitting in this room together. We're us collected together in Christ with God flowing in and through us, working out His love and grace and compassion and mercy. This is what it is to have spiritual fellowship, to share together in the life of God, working itself out in and through us. Christian, I wonder if you see how utterly unique you are in all of creation. You're not just God's physical presence in the world. You're the continuing experience of Christ's life in the world. And that's why we suffer. And that's why we're comforted. My non-Christian friend, I invite you to know this comfort, to come to know Christ, to know Him, yes, in His suffering, but also in the power of His resurrection, to bear in your body, yes, His death through faith in His crucifixion, but also His life in faith in His resurrection, knowing that because the Father raised Him from the dead, the Father is pleased with Him, and that if you're found in Him, He will be pleased with you. Your sin will be canceled, your debts erased, your heart made new, and you will live the life of God in this world. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ calls you to know His life, to trade your own dead life for His new and forever living life. My non-Christian friend, repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith. It's the only way to live. So we see that God comforts His people. And we see also that sometimes in our lives we recognize that just being comforted in the midst of suffering, we sort of want more, don't we? We're happy if He helps us to endure suffering, but if we're honest, we want to be delivered from suffering. We want to escape the thing. We want to be brought out of it. And in verses 8 to 11, that's what Paul turns to. In the first 3 to 7, he instructs the Corinthians on how to think about his suffering and how to think about suffering in general. It's a result of their union with Christ. And in verses 8 to 11, he then begins to talk about his own personal experience of suffering and God's faithfulness in delivering him. And so we see what Paul felt in his suffering, and we see what God did to deliver him. And we see why. We see the result that God works out through that deliverance. Verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence, death. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. I don't know about you. I got encouraged when I read this and thought about who wrote it. This is the Apostle Paul, used mightily of God. Every one of us would regard him as a spiritual giant. And here Paul describes for us his humanity, his suffering. He was so dejected, so pressed, so conflicted by his suffering. He says, I despaired of life. I didn't want to live anymore. I felt the sentence of death in my heart. And he goes on in the letter to the Corinthians and he describes some of this. So look there in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And look over at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The apostle comes right back to his hardships. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Well, how does he recommend himself? In great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. You see down in verse 8, he received dishonor. He was talked bad about. He was regarded as a fake, as an imposter. He was even regarded as someone unknown. as he was dying and beaten and sorrowful and poor. Look over to chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Paul begins to list some of the specific instances of his suffering. As I read this, I recognized I hadn't suffered yet. Paul compares himself to these false apostles who are making big of themselves. And he asks in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? He says, now, I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. And look what more he is as a servant of Christ. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Now, I want you to picture Paul. Can you imagine having your back, the tender flesh of your back, ripped open from 39 lashes of the whip? Not once did you get 39 lashes, but 5 times. I imagine Paul's back looked like a plate of spaghetti noodles from all the scars. Scars on top of scars. Have you ever seen the back of a slave whipped by an evil master just pulsed up in scars? I imagine that's what Paul looked like. And he'd been stoned and drug outside of the city and left for dead. And 3 times he'd been shipwrecked. I want you to see Paul in the blazing heat of the day, floating on driftwood, hot, hurting, wanting to die. And the day turns to night, and with the night comes the cold air. And he's shivering and freezing, floating on that driftwood, begging even to die. Despairing of life. And then breaks the light of day. And it's as if Paul remembers something that he should have known all along. It's as if this lightning bolt strikes Paul and he goes, what am I doing? What am I doing? What have I been? I've been going all around the world preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Look there in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, chapter 1. He says, but this happened, and we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Paul's theology kicks in, who raises the dead. I've been fearing death. Death's been dogging my heels. I'm out here on this driftwood. I'm just despairing of life even. And then the truth he knows about God kicks in the midst of his hardship. God raises the dead. Why do I fear death? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death can't touch me. If the gnarly finger of death touches me, it's only because God allowed it. And it's not the final touch, because God in Christ will raise me from the dead. Why do I despair in this life? Why does my suffering grip me and drag me down? Why, Dave, do I feel like I'm going to the bottom of the sea when the God I serve is the God who raises the dead? What is the suffering of a living man when compared to the power of a God who raises the dead? Paul is struck by that, and the lesson comes home. His theology now comes down to the ground. It comes down into his life. He knows this precious and wonderful thing about God, and he tells us in the second part of verse 9 why God allowed this hardship. So that he would not rely on himself, but on God. Now, beloved, it's a good lesson in this for us. We ought not make God bring us to the point of death before we rely on him. How stubborn is that nature, is that impulse of self-reliance? What do we do when we get in hardship and we get in trouble? What do? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. We jump up and we want to take over, don't we? We want to do things in our own strength. That's self-reliance. How hard it is, even in the life of an apostle, for that sinful impulse to rely on ourselves, to die. And what does God, the Father of compassion, do but bring his apostle to the point of death so that this apostle will let go of his own life and trust God? And therein, Paul points the way out of our suffering. He shows us how it is God delivers us. He shows us how it is that when we are persecuted for Christ, when his sufferings overflow in our life, how it is his comforts then begin to overflow in our lives. It's through relying on God and God alone. Pick your suffering. Pick your hardship. It is God who must be trusted. For it is only God who can deliver us. And look there in verse 10. As we come to a close, at how complete is God's deliverance. When Paul comes to his senses and his faith in God is kicked up to another gear, look at what he recognizes. I take it if you're a Christian, you can recognize it in your experience too. He says, God has delivered me. So he begins to think on all the ways God has delivered him from riots and shipwrecks and beatings and bruises and whippings. God has delivered me out of them all. Look at me, I'm still standing. And God will deliver me. And God, present tense, will continue to deliver me as you pray for me. See how complete is God's deliverance in Paul's mind. Past, present, future. God is a deliverer of his people. And we ought to rely on him. As I read that, I thought of a way to illustrate that. From time to time, my daughters will accuse me of having been lost when driving someplace at some time. And my wife, you know, bless her heart, she wrongly agrees with them. And I have to remind them of my theology of driving. I have never been lost. Never been lost. I've never asked, well, I have asked for directions a couple times, but I've never been lost. And the proof of that is, I'm standing right here right now. I know where I am. I'm not lost. I'm right here. Look at me. I'm right here. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, it's never been a time I've never been delivered. And the proof of that is I'm writing to you now about God's comfort and remembering his deliverance in my life. Whatever else is happening, I'm not lost. Whatever else is happening, God is not without power to deliver me. I rely on God. But in our comfort, in our hardship, in our stresses, this is what God calls us to do. Rely not on ourselves, but on him. And rely on each other's prayers, the beginning of verse 11, to encourage us in our reliance on him. And what's the result of all of this? The end of verse 11. Through the prayers of many, through the upturned faces of many to God in prayer, God receives glory. He delivers us, and in the deliverance of his people, thanksgiving goes up. Praise goes up. Glory goes up. You see how Paul in verse 11 ends where he began in verse 3. Thanks be to God. Praises to God. Shane said it earlier, and as he quoted the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief duty of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We might just add a little phrase, even in our sufferings, especially in our sufferings, is God worthy of our glory? As a church, it's our joy to fellowship this way, to share our sufferings and our hardships so that we might also multiply and share our suffering. So if we're individual Christians here, we need to share our suffering. Not like nobody knows the trouble I see, you know, a tin cup rattling against the bar. Not like that. Not giving more glory to your suffering than you give to God. But genuinely, transparently, brother, I'm hurting this week. The wife and I are blank. My boss at work, because of my testimony for Christ, is blank. To share that, to open our lives, and what happens when we open up that way is in floods the comfort of God. Now notice back in verse 4, Paul says, we comfort others with the comfort we have first received. Sometimes God comforts us directly. But that's not his only strategy. Often and normally, he comforts us through his people. And if our lives aren't open to one another, then they're closed to his comfort. If we suffer, let's share that. Let's fellowship in it, that we might fellowship also in his comfort. And let us be the kind of people who comfort others. If you're like me, you're sometimes paralyzed with the idea that I'm not sure I know what to say. I'm the pastor. They want me to say something deep. But beloved, I've discovered in visiting hospital rooms and visiting people in their homes or having people visit me, oftentimes the best comfort is just sitting and listening. It's just praying together. It's just being there. It's just letting Christ speak through your presence. It's how he comforts his people. And we want to have a culture of comforting others in their suffering. And this is an obvious application. We're to rely on God. Where do we put our trust? Firmly on God. We cease from our labors. We stop trying to grab control. We stop trying to fix it. And we rest in Christ, who has suffered for us and who has given us the victory. And then this has special application to leaders. Well, this is Paul and Timothy, verse 1, writing to the Corinthian church. It's an apostle and his associate writing to a body of believers. Paul is suffering as a leader for the gospel. He's putting his life in danger for the gospel. And he's doing it, and he understands, verse 6, that part of why he's called to do that is so that the church as a whole would be comforted. I think there's a lesson in this for every local church and for us as a church. Verse 7. Notice the Corinthians are called to share in Paul and Timothy and others in their suffering and also to share in their comfort. My brother Shane and my brother Garner and all the other elders here. We are called as shepherds to suffer for the sheep. To lay down our lives for the sheep like the good shepherd did. We're called to stand in the gap for them. We're called to defend them against wolves. We're called to be out in the elements, in the cold and in the heat. We're called to lay down our lives for the sheep. To suffer. And First Baptist Church, as you consider calling these men tonight to serve you as elders, and as you consider those of us who are already elders, you are called not to kick us in our suffering. That you ever have, not to turn away from us in our suffering, not to despise our suffering as though the suffering shepherd is somehow some shameful thing. There is no shame for Christ to suffer for us. And it's no shame for you to look to your elders and your leaders when they are suffering and to participate in their suffering with them, to comfort us, to pray for us, to encourage us. That's what I think Paul is describing in these 8 verses. His suffering for the Corinthians and the Corinthians' care and comfort for him. And the flow of comfort that goes back and forth as a shepherd lays down his life and as the sheep rejoice together with him. This is the life we're called to. This is what it means to have spiritual fellowship. And it's a glorious thing. And we should pray for more and more of it in our midst. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your word contains truths that are far beyond our understanding sometimes. People have come in this room suffering and wondering why suffering even exists. And you have told us that we suffer and the world suffers because of the effect of sin in the world. But you've told us something more marvelous than that. You have entered in our suffering, taken upon yourself the likeness of our flesh, and that you bore all the suffering there was to bear on Calvary's cross to free us from suffering. And yet in this life, we both suffer and receive your comfort. Now, somebody isn't helped by that. Somebody's making more of their pain than they are the offer of your healing touch. Pray that even now you would convict them of looking to the wrong thing. Convict them of their self-reliance and convict them of the sinful pride that makes more of their hardship than they do of your blood. And I pray that you would give them faith even now. That you would turn their hearts to you. That they would see past the suffering just as you look past the agony of the cross and scorn to shame and see the joy of eternal life and forgiveness with you. Oh, do that now for your glory. And make us the kind of church that increasingly rejoices in your comfort and shares it with all. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for all of your deliverances. In Jesus' name.